Word of God in our present Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the first epistle of John, and we read the first chapter, the same chapter as we read last Sunday morning. But there is just so much to be found in these verses that we must read them and study them carefully. The first letter of John, chapter 1, at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testified to it, and proclaim to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, notice the emphasis, how it's all historical. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, how he came down from heaven to earth, how he grew up, how he was crucified, dead and buried and rose again and ascended into heaven. It's all history. It's not fable. It's not fairy story. It's history. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this, that our joy and your joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us. The word is continuous, it should read, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this first chapter of the first letter of John. We began this series of studies last Sunday morning, and we discovered that chapter 1 of this epistle makes it plain that the message of the Christian gospel is not only historical, it is contemporary. And we are dealing in this epistle, right through its chapters, with the facts of the Christian gospel, particularly the facts concerning the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. Two natures in one person. And this epistle is dealing with, and we discovered this last Sunday, the dangers to and the denials of this historical, factual gospel concerning the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. As we go on in our studies, we shall see more and more, and sometimes you feel that you will feel that there's a bit of repetition in this epistle, but we shall see more and more that John makes a twofold application. On the one hand, to Christian belief, and on the other hand, to Christian behavior. And these two belong together. You cannot, according to Scripture, you cannot believe as a Christian truly without behaving as a Christian. And John says very plainly that if you claim to believe as a Christian but your life contradicts it, then your claim to belief and to faith is false. And this means, of course, that the Christian believer must be grounded in the truths of the gospel, because it is only grounded in the truths of the gospel that you begin to know the power and the enabling of the gospel. If you are unsure about the gospel, you'll be unsure about how to live. And this is John's thesis. This is what he drives home to the people he was writing to in his own generation and to us, because he writes to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Christian believer needs to be grounded in the truths of the gospel, and Christian life must correspond to the truth of the gospel in terms of moral integrity. And again, as I tried to make plain last Sunday morning, the people and the philosophy against which John is warning his readers is that which the clever people, the scholars, call the Gnostics, or Gnosticism, the knowing ones. You know the word, some people say, oh, I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic. Meaning that you can't really know about anything. It's an awful way to live, isn't it? But these people, you see, weren't agnostic. They weren't the not knowing ones. They claim to be the knowing ones. That they claim a superior knowledge. And by that superior knowledge or insight, they had gained initiation into a higher form, so they thought, of life and of Christian life, which enabled them to sit rather lightly to the facts of the gospel. They were long ago like the people nowadays who claim in the name of intellect that they should have freedom of thought. And you say to people, well, you know, the Bible says very, very clearly this and that. Ah, yes, but you see, we must have freedom of thought, and the way that we think about it is somewhat different. And this was the situation that John was addressing himself to. And these knowing ones not only felt themselves to be free from the facts of the gospel, they felt it because they had entered such a higher way of life that they were free from problems of behavior. On you go, Mary. They felt themselves free from the doctrinal truths of the gospel. They thought themselves free from the claims of Christian behavior. And one particular thing about these Gnostics was this. They regarded that all matter, all material things, all matter was evil. And therefore the thought of the incarnation, the thought of God becoming man, the thought of Jesus Christ born of a woman as we are born of woman, was totally and utterly unacceptable to them. And having said all these things, I hope you realize that this is really the situation and the atmosphere of the 1990s. And there are a great many clever people, not only outside the church, but inside the church, are people who think that they are clever, and they like to philosophize and speculate about God. They don't like this business about being tied down to the Bible. Oh, well, but you see, we all have our own thoughts about God. But that's a nonsense. People, for example, who have sometimes got the Sandy Foot record for a lot of years, but who have never been in Glasgow, and perhaps on one occasion, they turn up, and some of them say to me, "Oh, I thought you were much younger." And the others say, "Oh, I thought you were much older." Well, you see, they had their thoughts. Well, what available evidence they had from reading the congregational record, it made them come to a certain conclusion. But their conclusion was wrong when they were faced with the reality. Now, it's the same when people say, "Oh, we've all got our own thoughts about God." That's not the point. Your thoughts may be wrong. I could say to somebody, oh, I think you're immensely clever. And they might say, "Well, I had very poor results in my O-levels." Well, I was wrong. My thoughts about you, I was deceived. I thought you were brilliant. Instead of that, you're ordinary like most of us. So you see, if we're going to have right thoughts about God at all, we've really got to say, "Well, God, what are you like?" And God has made himself known. Now, as we said last week, down through the generations, through the prophets, and finally in his Son, Jesus Christ. But there are many people inside and outside the church who don't like to be tied down to the Scriptures, and they don't like to be challenged by the Scriptures. And of course, the Scriptures do challenge us with regard to what we believe and to how we behave. I can still recall a man, no names mentioned, nothing to do with this congregation, who had been in the church all his life. He's a very clever man. He was good in his business and all that kind of thing. And he was a session clerk in the congregation. But on one occasion, he was challenged. And I can still remember the anger on his face as he picked up the Kirk Session Minute book. He banged it down on the table and he simply roared at us, "I am not prepared to change my way of life." And he walked out. You see, the gospel challenges us with regard to what we believe. Now, my friend, you better make sure you believe the truth. The gospel also challenges us as to how we behave. And what we believe and how we behave belong together. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, in relation to all this, and in relation to the gospel, to Christian doctrine and Christian life and Christian service, there are, I think, always two dangers. And the first is that we become judgmental. And we denounce and condemn and excommunicate anyone and everyone who does not agree with or who departs from or who seems to depart from what we consider to be sound biblical doctrine. Being judgmental. The second danger is that of being sentimental, refusing to see the difference between truth and error in both doctrine and practice. And being sentimental means that we take an attitude that it doesn't really matter what people believe so long as they're sincere. And of course, if the person happens to be nice and we like them, then, well, it'll be all right and we won't challenge them with the gospel. But both being judgmental and sentimental are wrong. And John in his epistle is neither judgmental or sentimental, but he comes straight to the point. And he speaks the truth, but he is full of grace. And truth without grace can be very cold. And grace without truth can very easily become mere sentiment. And what John does, pardon me, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, is that he emphasizes three things, factual things, regarding the Christian gospel. We'll come to that in a moment. And then, having emphasized these three things regarding the Christian gospel, if you've got your Bible open in front of me, or in front of you, you will notice in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he says, if. In other words, he presents tests regarding the validity and the integrity of a person's claim to be a Christian. Now, in verses 1 to 4, as I said, there are three things. Three definite statements about the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And these three things are expounded in detail right through the five chapters of this epistle. The first definite statement is with regard to eternal life. Look at verse 2. It speaks in the middle of the verse of the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, says John, we're speaking about eternal. Oh, you say, yes, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yes, says John, that's what we're talking about. Eternal life, which of course has to be understood in terms of quality and not merely extent. And John says, this eternal life was with the Father and has been made manifest to us. And the picture really, put it into 1990 terms, the picture really is of, if I can put it like, a visitor from outer space, from outside the earth as we know it, from another world altogether. There was an invasion of the grace and love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This eternal life, which was with the Father before the universe was ever called into being, that eternal life has come into our little earth. Wondered this morning as I looked over things in my study how I could illustrate this. I couldn't get an illustration except from that television program a long time ago. Was it Watch with Mother or something like that? And remember how all the characters used to get themselves into an awful mess. And then Zebedee. Oh dear, can nobody remember? Oh, I used to love that program. It was very theological. The situation getting into a mess, and then Zebedee, remember he was on a spring, he came doing. He had been out of sight. But Zebedee came in, and Zebedee sorted everything out. And the program ended happily every time. Well, we have a Jesus, the Son of God, the great and glorious and gracious Savior. And he invaded our messed up situation. And he came to put it right. If you turn over a page in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 at verse 8, chapter 3 verse 5, you know that he, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, you know that he appeared, the word is he was made manifest. He appeared to take away sins. My reaction to that, oh hallelujah. Anybody who'll come into my broken down situation and take away all the sins, I'm all for that person. Look at verse 8, the second half of the verse. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Can I say hallelujah? Oh, if there is someone who can demolish the kingdom of evil, then I'm all for him. And if you turn over another page in your Bible, so chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 11 and 12, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I'll reduce it to its simplicity. Do you have Jesus? Oh, you say, Mr. Levi, I don't know just an awful lot about my Bible yet, and I'm not very good at understanding. It's not that I'm asking. I'm asking, do you have Jesus? Because John says, if you have Jesus, if you've taken that dear Jesus as your Savior, then you have life. Eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Back to chapter 1. The second thing in these first four verses, perhaps I've emphasized this already, is that the whole Christian gospel is historical. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. You say, now look, I sat in Palestine and listened to Jesus. I heard his voice. That which we have seen with our eyes, I've seen him. I can tell you what he looks like. That which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. John says, I was there in the upper room when Jesus gave Thomas an awful shock and said, Thomas, touch me and see. Come on, touch. I'm not a ghost. I'm not unreal. I'm not an apparition. I'm not, as some stupid intellectuals say nowadays, I'm not a, the risen Christ is not a projection of your own thinking and your own hoping. This all happened. And one of the things that moved me immensely on my very first visit to Israel was this thought that it happened here. And when the Reverend Tom Houston, who is now at Baileyston, pointed out just below the Scots Kirk in Jerusalem, this excavated road where the archaeologists had found coins with Pilate's inscription on them. And he said to me, now, this is the road that Mary and Joseph travelled on from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And I was standing in that road. It happened here. It happened here. It's history. And oh, when you go to the empty tomb, whether it's the right site or not, and you see the little text, he is not here, he is risen. He's, oh, it happened here. And John is saying, it's all history. And the third thing he says, we must hurry on, concerns the objective of the gospel. That which is in verse 3, that which you have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship, in the end of the verse, so that our joy and your joy may be complete. The objective of the gospel is fellowship with one another and with God. Now, I always think of this word fellowship as standing over against the loneliness and the lostness and the isolation of the world. We are, fellowship is a word that says we are brought in. When we were expounding Ephesians, we spoke in chapter 2 about being brought into God's fireside family. And somebody listened to the tape of that service in Australia and wrote to me and said, you know, Mr. Lip, we don't have fires in our house. They kind of missed out on the illustration. But it's this idea of being gathered in. Sin, of course, sin scatters. That's what's happening to society in our own day and generation. This is what's happening so often in families. because people sin and break the rules, and there is a scattering and an isolating, and nobody knows anybody nowadays, and everybody's scared to speak to everybody else nowadays. But the whole point of the gospel is that we might be brought into fellowship, not just with one another, but with God. And that we might have joy. And joy is not just happiness, because happiness is essentially superficial, and happiness is circumstantial. You need the right kind of circumstances to be happy. Joy is much deeper. And joy has much more to do with confidence in God. And confidence in the love of God. Put it in the form of a question. Are you quite confident this morning that God loves you? Oh, I hope you're not saying, well, I'm not sure. Do you never read your Bible? Do you never look at the cross of Jesus Christ? Joy has to do with being confident in God, confident in the love of God for us, confident in what He has done for us, and confident in His purposes and His plans for us, and confident in the value that He sets on us. And when I think, yes, there are some bits of the Bible I find it hard to believe. But when the Bible tells me that God sets value in me and regards me as being mightily important, oh, you have no idea what it does to me. It makes me go up and down to my toes in the pulpit. Fellowship. And joy. But now you see, if this is going to be, we need to know God. I hope a lot of you have in your own homes, and I'm not sure if it's in the bookstall, the book by James Packer, Knowing God. It's one of the books I keep in my desk, and I pick it up ever so often and look up the index and find all sorts of help in it. We need to know God. Because we can only have a relationship with someone or have fellowship with someone if we know them. You can't really have a relationship or fellowship with a stranger. Oh, you may say good morning in the passing, you may shake hands with them, but it's hardly what you'd call a relationship. Certainly not what you would call fellowship. Oh, well, you say, preacher, this is all very well, but how do we know God? Keep in mind, this is very important, keep in mind that God made the first move. He came to us in Jesus Christ. And if you say, why would God do that? Why would God come to me? Well, the answer is very simple. He loves you and He wants you. It's as simple as that. And that kindles joy in my heart. And with regard to knowing God, this God who comes to us because He wants us, the very first statement that John makes about God is here in verse 5. God is light. Now, later on he says, God is love. That's not where he starts. God is light. And the thought of God being light, in one aspect, is really quite sobering. Because Paul was writing to the young minister Timothy and says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 16, speaking of God, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. So there is this aspect. But you remember what we sang in hymn 36? But eternal light. Oh, How could sinful folk like us be in the presence of light like that? Did you believe it when you were singing it? Did your heart say, oh, this is great? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who, when your hesitance is, come on, I'll take you. You know how sometimes in Glasgow, a stranger will ask direction of somebody, and the person will explain, and the Glaswegian can see from the stranger's face that they're not picking up the directions rightly, and the good Glasgow manner will say, oh, come on, I'll show you the way. The Holy Spirit's like that. An offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Oh, you say, what does that mean? It means that God's gracious Holy Spirit takes us on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ and takes us into the presence of God who is light and says, Father, look who I've brought to see you. Isn't that great? God is light. And Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection has opened the way for us to come to God who is light. Didn't Jesus him say, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Have you noticed the reaction of people to light? Just the other week when it was wonderfully sunny and warm, day after day, did you not find, as I found, that people were a lot easier to get on with compared to when it's grey and bleak and wet and cold day after day and people get grumpy and short and they snap at you? God is light. And coming to God and living with God and walking with God, walking in the light, is, I think, the only word I can describe, is a therapy. It has to do with life and health and peace. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I think for our own day and generation, we need to remind ourselves here that God is light. There is no darkness at all. I've underlined the two little words, at all. To remind me that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a fatalistic, unfeeling Allah. That's a dark God. Deterministic God. An unfeeling God, but not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is light. Oh, he is the Father of light. He's not the first principle of creation. Somebody spoke to me just the other week I was asking if they believed in God, and oh well, I think a lot about the first principle of creation. You know, when your heart's broken or when you're worried sick about something you love very dearly, you can't go and speak to a first principle of creation. But you go and speak to a Father. You can go to God the Father, and you don't need fancy language, and say, oh God, I'm scared. Or if you like, you can go to him and say, oh God, I'm feared. And he knows and he understands and he cares. God is light. And because God is light, he doesn't hide who he is or what he is. And because God is light, he makes it very plain that he is the God who spared not even his own son, but gave him up for us all. God is light. Sometimes, you know, we say it, we're looking at things in the house, and maybe the light shade's not very clean and all that kind of thing, and Come on, there's a better light here. Come into the light and you'll see it better. Well, God is light. And when you come into the light of God, oh, you begin to see what it means that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And you're left, in a sense, saying to God, oh, God, did you do that for me? What's the chorus of the old hymn that says, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. My dear people, sometimes when I think of God's love, I could greet. And I'm not all that far from it this morning. God is light. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We're not true. Because God will not go with us if we choose to go into darkness in the way that we live. Of course, and this we need to remember, if duty takes us to dark places, then we can be sure that God himself is with us far more than we realize. But God is light. In him there is no darkness. Nothing unholy, nothing unclean, nothing unworthy, nothing evil. And if we are going to have fellowship with God, we've got to be willing to get rid of all that's shady. And after all, you know, when you walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going. And you don't see the dangers, and you don't see the supports, and you don't see the encouragements. But when you walk in the light, oh, the light of God shines upon your path. Some of you will remember that famous broadcast by King George VI, a Christmas broadcast, when he said, I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he said to me, put your hand into the hand of God. That will be to you better than a light and safer than a known way. Isn't there one of the hymns we sometimes sing that says, I would be treated as a child and guided where to go. Isn't it great sometimes when you're trying to cross Argyle Street or something like that, when the traffic's very heavy, and somebody who just grabs hold of your hand, and straight away you feel reassured, and you're like, now, and you're across safely. Oh, think about God when you're doing that. The God who says, I will hold you by my right hand. If, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, out in the open, open-faced with God, looking God in the face the way that a trusted lover looks to and looks at the beloved partner. That's what it means to walk in the light. You know how sometimes in a relationship, a husband or wife will say to the partner, is there something worrying you? No, no, it's all right. But they don't really look at you straight in the eye when they say, no, no, it's all right. Because you see, it's not all right. And they're not walking in the light with you. Oh yes, they're maybe trying to save you worry, but that's not the point. God is light. Look to God the way that a trusted lover looks to and looks at the beloved partner. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Time forbids going into this. Fellowship is a word that really anticipates heaven. I don't remember much about lectures in Divinity College, but the New Testament professor was one day trying to explain to us the wonderful meaning of this word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek. And he said, think of it like this. Sometimes you're with well-known and well-loved friends. You're spending the evening together, not doing anything special, but you're talking and talking and talking and talking. And then somebody looks at the mantelpiece and sees the clock. Look at the time! It's about 1 o'clock in the morning. You hadn't noticed the passing of time. You were into another dimension. Now, that's fellowship. Ah, but you say, preacher, aren't there things that spoil it? If we say we have fellowship one with the other in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which availed for us once for all, dealing with sin's guilt and power, making peace with God and reconciling us to God, keeps on cleansing us. Oh, it's a lovely thought. It's an old hymn, it's in our own church hymnary that says, dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Can I leave you with this? God brought us into fellowship because he loved us and wanted us. And God guards us and keeps us in fellowship because he loves us and wants us. When we stray and go wrong, God brings us back into fellowship and washes us clean all over again because he loves us and he wants us. Do you not want to walk in the light? Let's sing about that in our closing hymn. It's hymn number 482. It's a little long for a closing hymn, but I think we'll sing all the verses. Walk in the light, so shalt thou know that fellowship of love. Hymn number 482.